Let's go to the Father as we begin our class this morning. Heavenly Father and Holy God, how thankful we are to be able to assemble together this morning to sing praises to you, lift up our voices in praise, and honor you with our thoughts and our minds. We pray that we will put everything out of our mind, the burdens and cares of this world, as we approach the class this morning and our lesson after this morning. We are thankful for Jesus and the sacrifice he made for us. Pray you bless Cam as he works in your vineyard and studies and prepares himself for service in your kingdom. We're thankful that we have him and other young men that will be the future of the church, and we pray you bless them and our evangelists. Thank you for everything this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Well, it's good to be with you all. The last time I was with you was June 23rd of 2024, so it's been a while. So I'm glad to be here with you all. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here. I'll tell you briefly how things are going for me. If you don't care, then you cannot pay attention for the next couple seconds. I'm about halfway through my second semester at Missouri State, and that's going very well. So looking forward to having a break this week and then getting back down to Springfield, which I'm enjoying. So it's good to be with you all. Glad to be with you. Glad to see so many of you here today. You'll see up on the screen above me what we're talking about. And before we start, there's a couple things I'd like to say as far as sort of a preface. Throughout the course of my class and the lesson later today, we're going to be talking a lot about ancient mythology, Greek, Roman, Near Eastern mythology, and that makes me a little uneasy because I don't want to give anybody the indication or the impression that I think any of those things are true or should be taken literally or as if they were history or fact. But we're going to be talking a lot about those sorts of things today because I think they're relevant to the topics that we have to consider. Understand from the get-go that I'm not telling you that those things are scripture at all. They're very different. They're myth for a reason. But just have that in your mind as we talk throughout the course of today. You'll see that what we're talking about this morning is the mysteries of the New Testament. My plan is to talk sort of as an introduction about the mysteries this morning. And then the next couple times I'm here, this might take 2 years, it might take 7 years, we'll talk about the mysteries that we see in the New Testament. We won't get into any of them today, I don't think, but as the future holds and as the Lord wills, we'll talk about those later on. So you can take notes and you can star them or something and say, next time Cam's back, we're going to keep going with this. But we'll start today talking about the mysteries of the New Testament. We're familiar with the idea of mysteries today. They're especially relevant in popular culture and media. As far as fiction goes, we're familiar with authors like Agatha Christie, who writes mysteries, series like The Hardy Boys, Nancy Drew, Encyclopedia Brown, TV shows like CSI, NCIS, and Scooby-Doo. All these things have firmly entrenched in the popular mind the love of sleuthing, clue cracking, and bad guy catching. These are popular things. As far as nonfiction goes, we have popular TV shows like Forensic Files, Dateline, numerous streaming documentaries, true crime podcasts are very popular. I don't know how many of you listen to podcasts, but I was just curious today, so I got on one application. I started looking, and something like 8 of the top 25 most popular podcasts are true crime podcasts, things about crimes that have happened. So this is a very popular form of media. that's really captured our attention as Americans. And I don't think there's anything wrong with these in and of themselves. Of course, you know how to distinguish what is good to consume and what is not good to consume. I love Agatha Christie's books. I think they're some of my favorites. But when I think about mysteries, the way we think about them in our popular media today, I identify two major human feelings or emotions or parts of the human psyche that mysteries really satisfy. One of these is that humans have an intrinsic desire, it seems, to see wrongs righted, injustices made just. If you want an example of this that relates to the scripture, think about David writing in the Psalms and how prevalent of a theme justice is as he writes. He sees the injustice occurring in the world around him. He sees the bad things that happen to him. And what does he want? He wants those wrongs to be righted, those unjust things to be made just. So humans have this innate desire to see wrongs righted. The other thing that we see as humans is that we have this almost insatiable sense of curiosity. We don't know something, and we want to know what it is, what the reality is. This is really true for me. If I hear some little tidbit of something or a question that I don't know the answer to, I love finding out what the answer is. I love finding out what the truth about it is. But these are our conceptions in the modern day of what a mystery is. But it's important to frame this idea of mysteries when talking about the Bible in the proper context. As I see it, there's two kinds of contexts that are especially important to biblical interpretation. It's important that we frame these biblical topics in their right time and place and age and day, because without it, we can lose the meaning. We can lose the depth of the meaning, and we can just get the meaning plain wrong. I welcome your questions or comments at any time. I'll try to stop at some point for those. We have textual context, and we know that's important. As Brother Rick has reminded us before, there's a verse in the Bible that says, curse God and die. But is that a commandment? Well, considering the context, we see that it's not commandment, but that there's a direct implication that that's the exact wrong thing to do. Textual context is important because it helps us to understand what the word is really saying. I'll give you an example of this when it comes to the mysteries that we're discussing today. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That verse by itself, what does that mean? I don't know. If you just gave me that verse and said, all right, Cam, what does this mean? What are we talking about here? I would tell you, I haven't a clue. There's a mystery that's got to do with Christ and his church, but that's all I know. So it's important that we put these things in their textual context and see what the Lord is saying around it instead of just taking one verse at a time out of context, and looking at it like that. I'll pause here for any questions or comments. The next section we're going to go into will take us a little bit longer. Anything anyone would like to say at this point? The other kind of context that I view as being especially important is historical and social context. I think it's important that we view the Bible through the lens of the people to whom the letters were written, to whom the histories were written for, the Psalms were written by. Does this take away from the timelessness of the Scripture? Certainly not. It certainly doesn't take away from the timeless nature of God's Word. Times, places, cultures may change, but people, human beings, it seems, stay remarkably similar. We're remarkably unchanging as beings. So it's important that we take these statements, these things that are said within the social and historical context of when they are written. I'll give you an example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, we don't live in an agrarian society anymore. 200 or 300 years ago, we did more so. The people that this letter was written to, the time that it was written during, were much more familiar with that agrarian way of living, but that's not the way that we really live anymore. Some individual people or family might, but we don't live in an agrarian society anymore. So this verse, at least to me, without proper social and historical, cultural context, can be more difficult to understand. But the lesson remains. The lesson, the theme, the moral of the story that God is wishing to communicate to his people remains the same. Laborers, in this case, in this context, elders, are entitled to be compensated for the work that they do so that they don't become disheartened or discouraged from doing their work. When we talk about mysteries in light of the New Testament and in light of the Bible, it's very important that we consider the historical and social context. In the ancient world, we have something called mystery cults, mystery religions, mysteries, and sacred mysteries. When the people of the New Testament read these letters from Paul, heard Jesus mention mysteries, or read John's revelation and read about mysteries, they would have immediately thought about these things. In the ancient Greek and Roman world, these ancient mystery cults were an important facet of religious life. They were a highly popular and prominent form of religious practice and ritual. The word cult, does anybody know the origin of that word out of curiosity? If not, that's okay. Cult derives from a Latin word, cultus. And that Latin word, cultus, means to cultivate or to till. Of course, you can hear it in the word cultivate. So when it's applied to cults in the ancient world and today, we normally think of these kind of strange religious groups, these kind of outsiders that kind of get together and do their own thing. When we talk about cults in a religious context, what we're talking about is groups of people that are cultivating a special relationship with a certain deity. And I think you'll see what I mean, but that's the origin of the word cult, and I think it's important that we sort that out from the get-go, because that word is kind of wrapped up with all sorts of meanings and different understandings in the world that we live in today. But in the ancient Greek and Roman world, we had these mystery cults. Their origins are somewhat uncertain. Their practices are uncertain because these cults were extremely secretive. Extremely secretive and very closed door in their nature and in their activities. We know some of the aspects and characteristics of these mystery cults. They included groups of people called initiates. The Greek word is mustai or mystai, who got together and they performed certain rites of initiation to gain access to a secretive group, and more importantly, for our purposes, a corpus, a collection of secret knowledge. That's what these cults did, and perhaps it's best if I help explain this with an example. The most prominent example of this in the ancient world was a cult in the city of Eleusis. Eleusis is important because the only major road in the Greek world was between Athens and this city, Eleusis. Eleusis, if you can imagine the Peloponnese, where Athens lays, Eleusis is a little bit to the north and to the west, if you're a geography person and that means anything to you. But at the city of Eleusis, there was a cult to the ancient Greek god of Demeter. There's an origin story of this cult called the Homeric Hymn to Demeter. How many are familiar with the name Homer? Several of us are. That name is a little bit of a misnomer. We're most familiar with Homer as the author of the Iliad and the Odyssey, two of, if not the two most prominent ancient Greek literary works. This was almost certainly not written by Homer, if such a person really existed. this text emerges about 100 years after Homer was alive. And what people would do after Homer's death is they would write these things up, they write up these literary works, and they would sign it by Homer to give it a little bit extra credibility. It'd be the same way if I wrote something today, and when I signed it, I wrote William Shakespeare. It's giving myself a little bit extra credibility. They had very different ideas of copyrights, plagiarism, intellectual property. Those things were very differently thought of in ancient Greek. So the Homeric Hymn to Demeter wasn't actually written by Homer, but it was written about 100 years after. In this text, this Homeric Hymn to Demeter, we have a story of the ancient Greek goddess Demeter, and she has a daughter named Persephone. And Persephone is stolen from her by the god of the underworld, Hades. There's sort of a giant scheme. Zeus, who you've probably heard of, is a part of it. All the gods are kind of in on it, and they kind of say, hey, let's do this. Let's do this thing in secret. So Demeter, the mother, doesn't know, and we're going to steal her daughter, Persephone, for Hades to be his wife. Hades is the god of the underworld, so he takes Persephone, he marries her, and they go live in the underworld. And Demeter, the mother, is naturally upset by this. She sort of walks all over the place, looking for her daughter. You'll find, if you study this for a period of time, that the Greek gods are not powerful at all. And we'll talk about that, actually, in our lesson later on today. But she's looking all over the place because she doesn't know where her daughter is. And eventually someone tells her, hey, listen, Hades stole her and Zeus helped and all these other gods helped. And she's in the underworld right now. And this upsets Demeter, naturally. And so she sort of disguises her divine nature, and she goes and lives on earth in this city of Eleusis. This picture is just a picture of some ancient ruins, a temple that stood in the city of Eleusis. So Demeter lives in this city of Eleusis, and she interacts with some of the residents for a period of time until she sort of reveals her divine nature again. And eventually she's reunited with her daughter, and it's all grand and happy again. But that's neither here nor there, other than to say this story, this literary text from, if you want a date on it, somewhere around 700 B.C., this text serves as the origin story for this cult. The city of Eleusis, the citizens of Eleusis, said, we once had a god, a goddess, living among us. So now our city is going to be a center, a place, a special place where people can come and worship this specific goddess. So what they would do is they would have they'd have a festival once a year. Like I said, the only major road in the Greek world was from Athens to Eleusis. So people would walk from Athens to Eleusis. They'd come from miles and miles, hundreds of miles. They'd come to Eleusis for this festival. And they would do a march, and then they'd go to this temple that you see the ruins of behind me. And they would do some sort of secret ritual. And then they'd go underground, and then we don't know what they did. It was a secret, mystery cult. If you weren't in the cult, you didn't know what they did. You didn't know what they knew. You didn't know what their practices were. You just knew that they did something. The most important things that we know about these cults, there are three things that these cults thought were extremely important, and that the secret knowledge which initiates into this cult gained had to do with initiation into a group, resurrection, and the afterlife, and finally, the special cultivation of a relationship with a deity. If I were you and I was looking forward to our future classes on this topic, I would write those three things down. Because those were the three most important facets of this cult and of all, most all, mystery cults. They were focused on initiation of a group of people into another group. They were focused on the special cultivation of a relationship with a certain deity. And they were interested in the resurrection, in the afterlife. If you've done any studying on the mysteries in the New Testament, those three things might be ringing a bell for you. My point in all of this is to say that when, as I said already, when the Greek and Romans that are reading these New Testament texts heard people write and speak about mysteries, this is what they would have been thinking about. They would have been thinking about these cults, these mystery groups that got together and did certain things that no one knew what they were doing. And the way that these mysteries are talked about relates to this idea of the mystery cult. I know that's about as clear as mud. Like I told you, one of the problems with this is that these are mysteries. They didn't just write and speak and talk about what they were doing. They were mysterious. That's why they were called that. So are there any questions or comments that anybody has about these mystery cults? We got one from Paul here. Like I said, I'm sorry for the lack of clarity, but we just don't know what we don't know.
Well, that's clear enough. One of the things as you were going through this reminded me of was Freemasonry, the Masons.
Yeah. That's a really good comparison for it. I appreciate you saying that, Paul. That's helpful for us to consider and make a comparison because there is some similarities there. Anybody else? Chris?
Well, probably just more of an aside than a distinction, but it doesn't even need to be a deity, like an actual idol, basically. It can be anything. There are groups that, we've seen the whole rise in transgenderism, and part of that is they make it secret. They try and keep it under wraps, and they treat it like, you can't say anything about this. You can't touch this. It's special. But it's not limited to idol worship. It's basically worship of self in a way, too.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks for that, Chris. Yeah, there's something about this idea of a mystery that really appeals to our human minds. Like I said, I don't know how many of you are interested in reading or watching about those sorts of things. I think they can be all right, but large parts of the culture are just fascinated with that. And so it's really something in our minds that is appealing. Anybody else have anything they'd like to say before we move on? What a lot of this really goes back to is the idea of knowledge. Knowledge is something that is really, really critical to us as human beings. It's important to just about every cult. The essence of what these cults offered to their initiates was knowledge. This special knowledge that was obtained through this process over the course of time. And these pagan people, they appreciated knowledge as well. I'll give you just a brief example. This same text, the Homeric Hymn to Demeter, there's a quote talking about Zeus that says, "Zeus, the one who has unwilting knowledge." Unwilting knowledge. Knowledge that doesn't lack. So knowledge is something that's really important to us as human beings. And it's important to God too. Let's consider two verses. The first of these is Hosea chapter 4 verse 6. Someone might be able to quote that off the top of their head, but we can turn there and consider it together. Hosea chapter 4 verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." So knowledge is important to God. And on the one side, a lack of knowledge can lead to our destruction. It can lead to our downfall. But let's consider another verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. "Now concerning things offered to idols," this kind of goes along with our discussion of pagan deities, "we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." And one more verse along this same line, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'll read verse 18. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So on the other side of this equation, we have too much knowledge can be negative for us. So there's a balance, isn't there? There's a scale that we have to walk. On the one side, not enough knowledge can lead to our destruction. It can lead to our downfall. And on the other side, too much knowledge can puff us up. It can cause sorrow. It can cause this sense of pride to take root in our hearts. Think about the way that we teach children math. If I asked, I have a sister that's just turned 8 years old, and she's in the second grade. If I asked her what 5 minus 28 is, I think she would say either you can't do that or zero. Because to a young child like that, the concept of negative numbers just, wow, that's out there. We're just trying to get the positive numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, so on. I remember in kindergarten having to take a test on how close to one, counting to 100 I could get, and I thought, boy, this is the most terribly difficult thing I've ever done. So we teach children in stages, because when they're younger, they can't understand what a negative number is. They're just trying to get the positive numbers under their belt. Eventually, we'll tell them that those positive whole numbers have parts that we can break them into. We can break them into two halves. We can break them into four quarters. We can teach them about fractions. I remember my grandma teaching me about fractions. We were making cookies or something, and she used that as an opportunity to teach me about fractions. But I was a little bit older. I'd gotten the positive counting numbers under my belt, so then we could go ahead and break them up into pieces. Eventually, we can introduce them to negative numbers. We can tell them that it goes on the other side. We can introduce them to rational and irrational numbers. We can introduce them to something called imaginary numbers, numbers that don't actually exist. Then you're really getting into something. And eventually, math is all letters instead of numbers, and then I'm really lost. But anyway, we understand that we can't just take a child and say, here's all the knowledge that there is to have about math, about numbers, about any topic. We have to teach them in stages. We learn things in layers. And I think in doing it this way, we can avoid getting too far on either side of that scale. As we get older, as we mature, we can increase our knowledge a little bit. And as we mature and age a little bit more, we increase a little bit more. And in that way, we can make sure the scale is balanced. And I think this is how God teaches us as humans too. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom instruction." The Lord is saying, that's the foundation. That's the thing that everything else has to be built upon. That's the positive counting numbers. That's your 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's your ABCs. The fear of the Lord. After we establish that, then we can start to build on that. We can start to add to your knowledge and increase and learn more things. Another example of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." Paul's telling those at Corinth, okay, in the beginning I gave you this milk. You are still babes in Christ. You are still young children in the Lord. You needed time to learn the basics, to eat the milk, to drink the milk, I suppose. And then we can move on to something more solid. God has been doing this process, has been going through this process of teaching and revealing new things to us for as long as the earth has been in existence. He does this on the macro scale and on the micro scale. In the micro scale, he does this in our human Christian lives. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first three verses already indicated this, but we get another taste of this. Here in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." There is a foundation of beliefs, of things that God does, of things that we must do in our Christian lives that we have to lay first. Then we can move on from those elementary principles. We can move on to new things. Another verse, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 12. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." We see these different designations given: young men, fathers, older men. These could, I suppose, be referring to physical maturity and physical ages, but I tend to think that John's communicating a spiritual lesson here too. You young men in the faith, you all have understood this. And when you become fathers, you'll understand this. When you become older men, you'll understand this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 gives another example of the process that we need to go through of learning that God does through us. But God does this on a larger scale too. And that's really where these mysteries come into play. Before I go into that, is there any comments or questions that anybody would like to make? God does this on a larger scale as well. And that's really what we're talking about when we talk about these mysteries, is about how God, over time, has taught us in stages. He's taught us in layers. So we'll look at a couple examples of that. Let's turn to Mark, the 4th chapter. I like the way that this applies to this lesson. Mark chapter 4, verse 11. This is the second instance of this word mystery being used in the Bible. The first is in Matthew, the 13th chapter. But here in Mark chapter 4, verse 11 is the second occurrence of it in the New Testament. "And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" So we know that while Christ was still on this earth, the apostles had some sort of special access to these mysteries, to this knowledge that was hidden from the rest of the world for a reason, as we see there in Mark chapter 4, verse 12. Why was it hidden? Why was this knowledge encoded and hidden from people? I think we can sort of apply the same thing we see about our Christian lives to this process of God's revelation to all humanity. We were still in the adolescent stage of spirituality, I guess you could say. We were growing up. Christ was on the earth and the age of the church was coming, but mankind was not ready for that kind of information yet. It just wasn't time for it to be revealed. But we see later on in this chapter how this knowledge, these mysteries, are going to go on being revealed. Verse 21, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed." There is something hidden at this point that is going to be revealed. These mysteries are going to be made manifest. "Nor has anything been kept secret that it should come, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Skipping down a little bit, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away." So there's these things that are hidden at this point. There's these things that are secret, that are mysteries, that are going to be revealed. Verse 28, "The kingdom of God is is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain and the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. I think this has a duality of meaning. I think this parable is referring to the nature of the spread of the church's influence, of its breadth and depth in the world. But considering this passage within the context of the chapter, I think it's also saying that this knowledge, these secrets that are hidden, they're going to grow. The knowledge of them, the degree to which they've been revealed, is going to spread. And we're going to learn more. And we're going to understand more as the church grows and spreads and grows up. Verse 30, the next parable communicates the same message. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. This knowledge is contained within a very small group at this time. But over the course of time, it's going to spread. How and why were these mysteries, was this knowledge revealed? It was through Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to read several passages from that book. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. All the promises of God are made yes in Jesus Christ. He makes them all yes. Turning over a page or two, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel would not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds, were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Through Christ, the veil is lifted off. It's lifted away, and we can see the full glory, the full light of God's face, including the knowledge that he's hidden for a time, which is now revealed through Christ. One more verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the only way that this knowledge is going to be concealed is if we willfully choose to ignore it, to allow it to be concealed. Christ is the ultimate manifestation on this earth of God's light, since he is the very image of God. And through him, on this earth, God's word shines the brightest. I've heard Brother Rick use this analogy before. I don't think I got it quite right, but I think I appropriated it enough for my own use. The patriarchal age has been described as the period of moonlight. And then the law of Moses, the period of Moses, described as dawn. And then the period of Jesus Christ and his church described as daylight. Because God has slowly been adding more and more light and revealing more and more to us. I'll pause there. Anything anybody would like to say? Any questions or comments about what we've discussed this morning? I hope this has made sense to us. These things, therefore, are not mysteries for us today. And that's kind of my subtitle, my tagline for this series of classes, is not a cold case. Kinsey and I were talking about this, and I was kind of walking through some of the things that I was thinking, trying to get my mind around these things. And I said, you know, when we think about mysteries, we think about, you know, murder cases or these fictional books, these things that we don't know what the answer is. But we know the answers because they've been revealed through Christ. And Kinsey said they're not a cold case. And I said, I kind of like that. These mysteries are not a cold case. We have the answers. They've been revealed. The clues have been cracked. And the answers are manifest to us. This is the difference between popular mysteries, as I think of them today, and these mysteries of the Bible. It's a matter of perspective. The mystery stories we read, when we come to them, are as yet unsolved, whodunit thrillers. We don't know what the answer is. But these New Testament mysteries, we do know the answer. We do know the answer, and the answer, we're told, is through Christ. Christ makes the answers evident to us. So, who were these a mystery to? They must have been a mystery to somebody at some point. And the answer to that, I think, is pretty simple. I think they were mysteries in one way or another. Let me see if I have another slide. I don't. They were mysteries in some way or another to anybody that had lived on the earth until this point. As we study these things and as we look through them over the next however long period of time, we'll see that there were clues given by God about the answers to these things. But that the full depth and understanding of this knowledge of these mysteries was not manifest to people at that time. Okay. I'm going to stop there. I'll open it up one more time for any questions or comments that you might have. We have a couple minutes. Ed.
I think the scriptures tell us, and I don't know exactly where it's at, but the one great mystery, at least one, was how are you going to unite all the peoples of the world? And that's through their faith in Jesus Christ and their obedience to the gospel, and we become one holy nation, regardless where we are on planet life.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right, Ed. I appreciate you bringing that point. I'll give you a little sneak peek of what we'll talk about next time. Remember what I was saying about initiation into these ancient cults? I think there's a lot of parallels between what Ed was talking about and the initiation of the Gentiles into the family of faith. Parallels between that and the initiation that we saw in these mystery cults. So thanks for mentioning that, Ed. That's something we'll definitely talk about if the Lord wills. Anybody else? Okay. Our lesson today, we're going to consider some things along that same line. So thank you for your attention. It's good to be with you all. So you have your break.